following message is from a guest speaker of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Before we jump into the text today, I'd like to turn your attention to the screen. If you look closely at the collage of movies and shows, you might notice a pattern. Anyone want to take a guess at what ties them all together? Yes, they all celebrate the art of the steal. They make the thief the hero, the crime look cool, and the audience root for the getaway. I think I've seen them all. And if I'm keeping it real with you, I love these kind of movies. And when I was putting the sermon together, I actually thought, man, am I really the right person to preach this? It's a fun way to start, maybe a little unconventional for anyone outside of ICC who may be here, but it cuts right to the heart of what we are diving in today. The last several weeks as a church, we've been walking through the 10 words, also called the 10 commandments or the divine decalogue. We've been calling it these 10 words, which is how the original Hebrew text describes them in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. As we have seen, these aren't just rigid rules. They flow from the heart of a loving God. And as we've moved into the second half, the focus shifts from our relationship with God to how we love and treat one another. Today we arrive at the 8th word, do not steal. If you've missed any of the earlier messages in the series, I would encourage you highly to listen to them when you get a chance. Exodus 20, 15. You shall not steal. That's it. We all understand stealing, or at least we think we do. It seems like the simplest commandment on the list. It's so fundamental that we teach it to our toddlers. None of us sitting here would consider ourselves to be thieves. But what is theft at its core? What fuels it? And if not stealing is the baseline, is there a higher standard that God is inviting us into? The legal definition is straightforward. Stealing is taking what is not yours without permission to use or sell. But as we're about to see, the Bible teaches us there are deeper layers to this. And I want to start somewhere that doesn't feel simple at all. To show you theft on a massive scale through a very personal lens. It starts with a date, August 2nd, today's date. Exactly 36 years ago on August 2nd, 1990, one man committed an act of theft so brazen that the world shuddered. Some of you weren't born then, but you've likely heard of Saddam Hussein, the dictator of Iraq. On that day, he stole the entire nation of Kuwait right under everyone's nose. Take a look at this map. Iraq is outlined in green, and the tiny red speck is Kuwait. And here's the dark irony. Kuwait had loaned Saddam $14 billion, that's billion with a B, dollars, which he blew during an 8-year war against another neighbor. When Kuwait asked for its money back, Saddam refused. Instead, he invaded, stealing their land, their wealth, and their people overnight. This isn't textbook history for me. My parents were there when the tanks rolled in through streets familiar to me. Decades earlier, my parents had left India to go to Kuwait for employment. They met, married, and raised 3 kids there. Growing up, my sisters and I navigated 5 languages, multiple cultures, never quite knowing where we belonged, who we are. And when I spoke here 7 years ago, I talked about my identity crisis. Who am I? Because of Kuwait's birthright rules, each of us had to leave Kuwait after we became adults, which means after high school, and move to India for higher studies. To us, India was a country that felt completely foreign to us. We looked like Indians, but we had nothing to do with India. So when Saddam invaded in 1990, my sisters and I were in various parts of India, while my parents were still working in Kuwait. I had just started my career as a young, newly minted IT engineer. When the news broke, my world stopped. All communications were cut. This was pre-cell phone, pre-internet days. CNN hadn't even become a global powerhouse. I had 0 way to reach my parents. I didn't even know if they were alive or dead. The home of my childhood, along with 2 million other people, including my mom and dad, was taken hostage by one man's greed. This isn't just a personal story. In a very real way, this is a story of the 8th word. We'll come back to my parents in a moment, but first, we have to ask, what does the Bible say about stealing beyond those simple words, "do not steal"? To really grasp the 8th word, we have to look at it through the lens of the entire biblical story. We need to start at creation, follow the road through Israel's history, how it's fulfilled in Jesus, and then finally bring its challenge straight to our doorstep. So let's go back to the very beginning. Before "you shall not steal" was ever a command, there was a world where it would never have needed to be spoken. In the beginning, God made a world of abundance and gave it away. He filled a garden and handed it to people who had done nothing to earn it. Every tree, every river, every good thing was a gift. The first posture of God toward humanity was an open hand. From the very first page of Scripture, He is a God who gives. This is how John Calvin puts it. What each individual possesses has not fallen to him by chance, but by the distribution of the sovereign Lord of all. That is the original design. And that tells us something the 8th word assumes but never states. Everything we have is a gift that came from the open hand of God. In a world like that, theft was unthinkable. Why would you grab what is already being freely given? So what went wrong? Let's go back to the garden, to the very first theft. God told Adam and Eve that everything in the garden was for them, except the fruit of one tree. And they decided they wanted to take that too. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She saw, she desired, she took. See, desire, take, the architecture of every theft since. But notice the lie underneath it. The thing the serpent whispered just before the act. God is holding out on you. Did he say this tree is off limits? Nah, this is exactly what you need. The first theft was not really about fruit. It was about distrust. distrusting and doubting the open hand of God, and a human hand closing into a fist to seize what it feared would not be given. When we come to think of it, every act of stealing is an accusation that God has not been generous enough. That God has not been generous enough. From creation, we travel through history to Mount Sinai. That's where the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. When God finally says, "You shall not steal," he's not being a stingy landlord guarding his property. He is calling his people back to the way it was always meant to be, back to the open hand. God takes this creation truth and writes it into the life of a nation. Notice the period, the full stop after steal. It begs the question, steal what? This command forms a sort of triad with the previous two verses. In Hebrew, the sixth, seventh, and eighth commands are two words each. And all three start with the negative lo, which means not. Lo tirsak, do not murder. Lo tinaf, do not commit adultery. Lo tignov, do not steal. In all three cases, the verbs have no objects attached. God leaves the object blank. And that blank is an invitation to ask how far this reaches. In 1936, an artist named Leslie Thrasher painted a famous scene. It shows a sweet grandmotherly woman buying a chicken from a warm, smiling butcher. They're both locked on the weight scale, but if you look at their fingers, the truth comes out. She's pushing the tray up to pay less, and he is nudging it down to charge more. Two good people, both trying to rob each other blind. The authors of scripture knew human heart condition inside and out. They knew that just like those folks at the meat counter, the Israelites would find creative ways to legitimize their own dishonesty. That's why the Bible doesn't stop at two words. It goes on to expose theft in all its subtle forms. When we studied the adjacent biblical passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where stealing is mentioned, specific objects are named based on the context. At the small end, there is property. Exodus 22:1, whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. It was 5 oxen for one, because to steal a family's ox in those days was to steal their ability to plow, to plant, to feed their children. You were never just stealing a thing. You were stealing a future. But when we go to other passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see stealing ox and sheep, as we mentioned, moving property markers, withholding wages, dishonest business practices, and kidnapping. Even though this is not an exhaustive list, it shows you the breadth of the scope of stealing. But hold on a second, the last one is a little puzzling, isn't it? Exodus 21:16. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. We miss a rich layer of meaning in English. In Hebrew, kidnapping is described using the same word of stealing. Any original reader would have immediately linked this word to the eighth commandment, to the eighth word. Why? Because in God's eyes, stealing a person's freedom is the highest theft of all. There's a massive difference between stealing property and stealing a person. Stealing a person was treated as the ultimate crime because it takes someone made in God's image and treats them like a piece of property. And stealing a person isn't just ancient history. Today, according to the experts, roughly 50 million people around the world are held in forced labor, forced marriage, or trafficking. That is 50 million human beings having their God-given freedom stolen right this second. So the eighth word casts a wide net over theft, spanning from property at the lowest level to an image bearer at the highest, and everything in between. The prohibitions are total. You are not to steal anything from anyone. Now we come to Jesus. When we come to the New Testament, we see that what Jesus does with every other commandment, he reaffirms the Old Testament and lovingly builds on it. He takes it from the hand and drives it to the heart. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. You'd have noticed that this list resembles the latter half of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is saying that all of these, including theft, come from the heart. Jesus doesn't stop there. He flips "do not steal" inside out when he teaches his disciple radical generosity over grasping on his sermon on the plain, Luke 6:30. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. For the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. He inverts the "do not steal" to give. He turns a prohibition into an invitation. Our hearts reveal themselves in our hands. A heart surrendered to God opens wide to give. A selfish heart closes up into a fist. For centuries, theologians have seen the direct connection between stealing and a closed fist. Thomas Aquinas once asked a challenging question. What about a starving man who takes a loaf of bread to keep his children alive? Is that stealing? Aquinas answered no. In a moment of genuine life or death need, that man isn't the real thief. Because God created the world to sustain every human life. Aquinas said the real theft belongs to the person with plenty, who tightly closes his fist and refuses to share. Watch Jesus open the closed fist of a professional white-collar robber. A robber named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector who got rich by taking what wasn't his, robbing his own people. Then Jesus shows up and does something unexpected. He looks up at the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming over to your house today." No lecture, no demands, no list of conditions, just presence, relationship. And see what fell out of the man at the dinner table. Luke 19:8. "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Nobody made him do it. Grace did. In the presence of Jesus, the thief became a giver. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." That is the whole gospel in one dinner. Jesus didn't just get Zacchaeus to stop the stealing, he reverses it. He turns the taker into a giver. Paul understands this and says to former thieves in the early church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4:28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer. He doesn't stop it there, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, and he doesn't stop there, that they may have something to share with those in need. So if you are stealing, don't just stop stealing. Work and give. There it is. We asked earlier, what's the opposite of stealing, right? Is it merely not stealing? And is the opposite of a thief merely an honest person? No, it's not. An honest person stops stealing, but a transformed person gives. So the opposite of a thief is a giver, one who blesses others. This is the redeemed life, the hand that once reached out to take, now working hard to give. That was Zacchaeus, and that's what grace does. In the presence of grace, Zacchaeus' heart changed, his posture changed. With his newfound generosity, he experienced a freedom and joy he never expected. Learning to depend on God's bounty and valuing him above everything else. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Pastor and author R. Kent Hughes put it this way. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual de-deification of money. What does that mean? It means every time you give generously, you dethrone money. You knock off the very thing trying to take God's place in your heart. The God who said, "Have no other gods before me," knows that money is the rival most eager to sit on the throne of your heart. Generosity is how we keep God on the throne of our hearts and keep money in its place. It's mind-boggling to think that at the very center of our faith stands a God who, even though he was God, he emptied himself and came to the earth, and then he opened his hands and gave everything away. He was the ultimate giver, and he personified giving. This command, "Do not steal," thus becomes a portrait of him. The theologian Peter Lighthart puts it this way: "Thou shalt not steal" is a character description of Jesus. The open hand of God was nailed to the cross. And who was the last person who was a recipient of Christ's grace before he died? It was a thief, hanging on a cross beside him. Like Zacchaeus, he came face to face with a grace that shone a light on his sin, and he repented. So to obey the eighth word in the end is to become like Jesus. And if you remember the mission, vision, and values of ICC, our mission is to become like Jesus. He turned thieves into givers, and he wants to turn us to turn thieves into givers with our generosity. So now, how do we live this out on a Monday morning? How do we apply it to our daily lives? It's easy to point at obvious greed in the world, corrupt leaders, criminals, massive corporate exploitation, but if you're honest, the same closed fist lives inside us too. We steal in subtle ways by silently accusing God of holding back on us and becoming hard-hearted and tight-fisted. We live in a world of constant comparison. We scroll through someone else's highlight reel, and instantly comparison steals our joy. Resentment creeps in when someone else gets what we wanted, the recognition, the position, or the affection of someone we like. It's the oldest lie in history. God hasn't given me enough. God hasn't given me enough. But the cure isn't just gritting our teeth and trying to want less. God isn't calling us to willpower. He's inviting us to open our hands, drop the comparison, and rely on Him. Let's go back to the passage from Ephesians, Ephesians 4:28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands that they may have something to share with those in need. And that's our application for today. Paul gives us a simple three-part roadmap for the redeemed life. First of all, stop stealing. It sounds obvious, right? But theft isn't just robbing a bank or shoplifting. It creeps in subtly. Slacking off at work? That's stealing time from an employer. Withholding the affection or encouragement from your family? You're robbing them of a blessing. How about pirating content? That's taking someone else's hard work. I think I've done all of them. Repentance starts by examining our lives, naming where we take what isn't ours, and simply putting a stop to it. Secondly, start working. Work done with integrity is a sacred calling. Whether you're laying bricks, writing code, raising kids, your work is an avenue to glorify God. Now, I know some here can't work right now due to mental or physical health issues or due to job loss, and my heart goes out to you. In my own family, 2 weeks ago, my wife's knee buckled and she nearly collapsed at work. We brought her home and she's been pretty much in bed since then. Doctor's verdict, she needs a full knee replacement. Children have come home, juggling their work and school to be with mom. If you find time, please do keep her in your prayers. And 3 years ago, I lost my job and was unemployed for 3 agonizing months before God opened another door. So I get it. We must handle God's word with deep compassion. But for those who can work, God calls us to work faithfully because He honors honest effort. Finally, share generously. The ultimate goal of work isn't just self-sufficiency, it's radical generosity. The world says, get and accumulate. The kingdom says work so you have something to give. Look around your church, your neighborhood, your extended family and see who is in need. Is there a closed fist in your life? Maybe it's a grudge you're holding, a resource you're hoarding, or someone whose success you have resented. God's grace gives us the power to open that fist. Let's make it our goal this week to intentionally bless someone else. So let's wrap up with the big picture. Creation shows us a God with open hands, offering us abundance. Israel received a word that called them back to that generosity. In Christ, God entered our story to turn takers into givers. And now he invites us to walk in that same rhythm. At the end of the day, the eighth word isn't about your bank account. It's about your heart. It asks a simple question. Whose hands will you resemble? The open hand of your Father or the closed hand of the world? Finally, let me tell you how my story ends, or rather the story of my parents. Back in August of 1990, during a time of tear-filled prayer, God met me at my absolute lowest. He rarely speaks to me this way, but in that moment, he entered into an extended conversation. He promised me that my parents were safe in his hands, that he loved them even more than I did. I asked him for a sign, and he gave me one, and a date when they would be back. Preposterous, huh? That gave me inexplicable peace that sustained me for weeks. Long story short, my parents eventually made it out of Kuwait on the exact date that God had promised. They arrived in India with a single suitcase they could carry. For 36 years, I held on to that story. But only recently, as I was preparing for this sermon, did I realize how deeply it connects with the eighth word. There are two sets of hands at work. There was a clenched fist, a dictator's reach to seize a nation, deciding that what he had wasn't enough, and that his neighbor's land belonged to him. But there was another hand at work, an open one. God's hand was holding, protecting, and providing. A clenched fist or an open hand. That's the choice the eighth word sets before us today. Let's pray.